All right, open your Bibles tonight to Ecclesiastes, and we're over in about chapter number 4, if I'm not mistaken. And by now, hopefully, you understand what it's like to go through boot camp. Somebody said, you know, the first part of this book is incredibly depressing. And how many of you men or ladies served our country and you remember boot camp? The first few weeks, I would think, is probably incredibly depressing. And it's not until they get you where you feel like a maggot that they begin to build. Solomon is no fool. And he recognizes, I think, with all of his wisdom that's been God-given, that if you're going to present somebody or train somebody or build somebody up, sometimes you have to clear the rubble. And I think that's what he's been doing. And you say, boy, I don't like the first part. That's because in very often cases here, as we've looked, we've built our life on rubble. And someone said, if you had the opportunity for a 24-hour span of time to have absolute, complete liberty to do whatever you wanted to do, no restrictions, no need for everything would be absolutely free and at your disposal, would you trade your life for that 24-hour period of time? Strangely enough, there were some that said, yes, I would. You say, well, not me. Well, either one's a bad answer, because if in this life only we have hope. And so Solomon is trying to break down the worldly enticements. He's been there, had them. He is one who you might say you're not competent to speak about that. You might say to a friend or to a loved one or to a preacher, and it might be absolutely true. You're not competent. You haven't been there. You're not qualified to talk about that. But when it comes to this life and success and failure, you don't know anyone who knows more about life than Solomon does. He's been everywhere, done everything. He knows it inside and out. And so as he writes this book, and honestly, sometimes we felt like he was kind of pulling the rug out from under us. Because he named several things. Said, you want to waste your life? Here you go. You want to waste your life again? Here you go. Three or four times he's come through here. And we've looked at all of those things that those around us would say, boy, that's a great thing to go after in life. And Solomon said, been there, done that, waste of time. Now then, that we feel like a maggot, or at least maybe we've become willing to shift our focus a little bit, he steps in chapter 3 and he reminds us of something that's vital in life, and it is time. To everything there's a time, a purpose, a season, and he goes through that. And 28 times in just a few verses, he reminds us that timing is everything. You know, in this life, timing is everything. How many of you, like me, are over 50? Okay. How many of you had plans to do things younger in life and you didn't get to do them, and now they're not nearly as appealing as they would have been back then? Okay, the rest of them are too weak to get their arms up. Timing. Timing is everything. I've had people tell me before, boy, I can't wait till I retire. I want to travel. I just want to travel. And then they retired and they didn't travel. I said, what's the problem? I said, I'm just too old. I don't enjoy traveling. I can't stand being in a different room every night. And things shift and things change. And if we're not careful, we put our eggs in a basket that's not going to carry very much for us through the course of life. What does all that signify? It doesn't signify we ought to just be miserable, but it does signify what Solomon is taking us to, and that is there's more than just these worldly, vain goals that don't have any promise to them at all. And I submit to you that in every case that he's made his objection, anyone who follows that line of reasoning in hopes of being happy will fail. There is nothing at the end of those roads but failure. Well, why did he say that? Well, it's like I said, I think he's got us all feeling a little bit like maggots. And then he comes out to the point he wants us to arrive at, I think. And that is over in chapter number 3. Before we get into chapter 4, just take you to these couple of verses. After he deals with timing, he ends that in verse number 11. He said, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time," not our time. Not on our schedule. If you want something that's called a beautiful life, it has to be on God's timing and not yours. Because I know what we want. We want it all, and I know when we want it. We want it now. And there's not much bargaining room on that. I want it all, and I want it now. I remember someone who used to, you know, have to share. Anybody have to share soda with your brother or sister? You know, a can was too big, so you got to. And I remember one time my cousins arguing over a bottle of Coke, and his mother said, "You know, you get half, and he gets half." And my cousin said, "Okay, I want the bottom half, and I want mine first." Good thought. You know, I mean, we'll manipulate and we'll work it out to try and make sure that we get what we want. But the Bible said here, God, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their hearts so that no man can find out the work. Watch this, that God maketh from the beginning to the end. In other words, God's doing something in your life. He's got a plan. God worketh. God's got a plan. He's working through you, working in you. He has a desired destination. He has a preconceived goal for your life. He has a path for your life to follow. And when you and I take that away from the control of God, we destine ourselves to whatever our ambition might be, something that never quite measures up to what we thought. And so he's bringing us back to this idea. And here's the objective of life. You ready? Just pure and simple. Verse number 12, verse number 13. I know that there is no good in them. That's the things that we plan to do. But for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God. I think life was intended to be something we enjoy. I don't think Solomon disagreed with that. So if you felt really bad listening to Solomon here going, boy, what a morbid guy this is, you missed the point entirely. Because this is the guy that sums it all up that says, hey, life's about enjoyment. Life's about fulfillment. Life's about just having a good, but wait a minute. All he was saying is it's not in the places you think it can be found. He's not saying let's just all sit around and cry till Jesus comes. He's not saying, let's just dig our grave now and sit in it till we croak. He's saying, hey, God's all about happiness. God's all about joy and fulfillment. And he's the one that has it all planned out. But that's not really what we want. And so he went back and everything that we have that gets in the way, and it's so common to all of us. If one of the things that he said didn't hit your life, then you have no life. But I would dare to say probably of the 5 or 6 things we mentioned, probably all of them have at one time had great appeal to us. And he just kind of shoots them down. You say, why? Why does he want me to be miserable? No, he wants you to know that won't make you happy. That won't make you happy. That, and that. They will not make you happy. All right. How do you know? Been there, done it. I'm the expert on life. Remember, that's what Solomon was. Lived it. Lived it to the great degree. So we understand that God has a purpose that may be distinct from these other things that are falsely assumed to be sure measures of success. And then he brought us into chapter 4. And notice, if you will, he starts here, so I returned. And down in verse number 7, then I returned. And it's almost like he's been away on a trip. And in reality, I have a note in my Bible. I looked at it today. I had listed there philosophical drift. And it took me a little while to figure out what I intended when I put that there. But did you ever get thinking about something and all at once you were just gone to Gaga land? I think that's where Solomon's at here. I think he's out there thinking about all the things that he's done in life, all the places he's been, all the wealth that he has possessed, all of the things that people probably stood back and said, "You must be nice." All of those things, and then he began to realize how they had not made him happy. and how the things of God had come to bring rescue in that sense. I think he just kind of had a philosophical drift. He's backing in and out of the life everybody says is the good life and the life that God gave him to live. And I think he's wafting between those two. He says in verse 1, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun." Look at verse number 3. Under the sun. Verse number 7. Under the sun. Verse number 15. Under the sun. He has these phrases and he catches on to. Remember, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. He comes up with these phrases. You say, why would he do that? That's the best way to teach a child. You know how a child learns? Repetition. So let me help you. You know why he's talking to us this way? Because when it comes to life, we're just children. And we really don't know what God can do. And so when he teaches us, I think he uses three or four different catchphrases here that kind of bring you in. And in this one, it happens to be, you know, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. I quoted the verse a moment ago. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Boy, you know what Paul said there? He said the same thing Solomon said several thousand years before he was around. And that is, if you're looking for it all in this world, you're wasting your time. Now, wow, boy, let's quit now and go home and be unhappy. No. You see, this guy not only knew where happiness wasn't, he knew where happiness was. And so let's move on here after we get through some of this philosophical drift, as it were. He says, "So I returned, considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter." You know what he just said? Didn't matter whether you were winning or losing. There was no comfort. There was no comfort. I read a book by a professional baseball player one time, and they asked him, said, "What was the most exciting thing in your career?" He said, "The end of every season." And he said, "Because as soon as you finished one game, there was just another game. As soon as you finished an at-bat, there was just another at-bat. As soon as you got an out, there was just another out." And he talked about it from the standpoint of it being the most boring experience a human could endure. And he was good at what he did. You say, that's horrible. I think you'll probably find anybody that has a career. You know, Brother Dooley back here flies an airplane. I'm just going to be honest. I'm going to go out on a limb. I'll bet there are times flying an airplane when he's just bored out of his gourd. Is that a good phrase for an airline pilot? Maybe not. You say, why? Because it becomes routine. You understand, it doesn't matter what you do. You can be a brain surgeon. And after you've done 150 brain surgeries, they all pretty much are the same. It just gets to be autopilot. Anybody know what I'm talking about? That's a danger for a preacher. I just be honest with you, by the time you've been preaching 10 or 15 years, if you can't preach a sermon, you probably ought to just consider early retirement or admit defeat. It's just something that you could do. One of the things we do for our preparation and delivery students in school is, I think Brother Bob every once in a while gives them a word or a phrase and, come up with a message and maybe preach it here in the next 2 or 3 minutes just to see if they're quick on their feet. Well, I understand that's rather intimidating, but I'm just going to tell you something. You've been doing something 20, 25 years. If you can't do that, you're in the wrong line of work. Now, that doesn't mean you're really good. It just means you've been doing it a long time. And so when he talks about life here, he says, you know, it doesn't matter whether you were winning or whether you were losing. All of them needed a comforter. What's the purpose of a comforter? To make you not feel so bad. You know, there's a downside to winning and there's a downside to losing. And so Solomon, who had sat back and watched life, came to the conclusion that sadness is pretty much universal. And what might make you envy someone else? Boy, I wish I could. Huh? Did you ever have one of those? My dad used to say, if I had what that guy had and he had a feather, we'd both be tickled. I don't know where he got that from. That's down home, homespun, whatever it is. But that's just the way it was. If I had that, he had a feather, we'd both be tickled. And the truth of the matter is, I'm sure I'm speaking to 100% tonight. We've all envied somebody. What somebody had, what somebody could do, what somebody had achieved. We've all envied somebody. And yet if we had one day to be the person we've envied, we'd probably want to quit. You say, why? Because we always think the answer is out there. And it's not. And so Solomon, staying on this hobby horse, comes to the conclusion sadness is pretty much something that everybody possesses more than their fair share of. Wherefore, he says in verse 2, I praise the dead which are already dead. I like the way he said that, because there's a lot of people who are dead, they're just not already dead. Amen. And you realize that you look at people, and again, I probably use some of the same illustrations, but I thought a lot about Robin Williams. I don't know that there was ever a funnier man on the face of the earth. And you know what you were looking at when you were watching him? A dead man. A dead man. That's where it ultimately came to. He made his choice, took his own life. You say, well, there were circumstances. There's circumstances in everybody's life. You would have never suspected those circumstances to be part of his life, though. You may have envied him and said, boy, if I had his life, I wouldn't have to deal with the circumstances I'm dealing with. And in reality, he had circumstances far worse than you're dealing with. What a thought. You don't escape the unhappiness, the sadness of life. You say, why? Because Adam and Eve gave in to their human indulgences and brought upon us sin and death passed upon us all. We live in the shadow of the calamity of the Garden of Eden. And you know what Solomon said? Unhappiness is part of the package. Doesn't matter whether you're winning. Doesn't matter whether you're losing. At the end of the day, there's always so much unhappiness mingled with everything that takes place. You say, boy, it was wonderful today. I had a friend come by I hadn't seen in ages. Yeah, but wasn't it sad when you had to say goodbye again? That's just the way it always works. It seems like the happiness is mingled with the sadness. He said, I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than they both, here he is, which hath not been. You ever hear somebody say, boy, better not to have lived than to? That's borrowed a little bit from Solomon. He didn't say better not to have lived than to. He just said, better not to have lived. Who said that? The guy that had the life that anybody here would long to have. Better is he than both they, which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun, if in this life only. Again, I considered all travail and every right work. Not all work is bad. There's good work that is done. I considered all travail and every right work that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. What is he saying? You can be successful at anything. You can be successful and people will envy you. But they never know the downside. They never know the downside. Somebody said one time, in any cake you eat, there's just so much flour in it. That's just one of the things you know when you eat cake. There's flour there. You may not taste it. You may not see it. You may not know it's there, but it's there if it's a cake, because the flour is a vital ingredient of a cake. And you know what Solomon's saying here is that unhappiness is found in every sweet thing in life. You may not know it's there. You may not recognize it, but it's there in every bit of it. See, I don't like this. Hang on, maggot. He's going to help us build our lives here in just a minute. He's going to make soldiers out of us, but he's got to help us here. Again, I considered all travail and every right work that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. They may sit next door to you and say, boy, I wish I could be like that. And when you're saying that, the guy's looking out his window going, boy, I wish I could live like they live. We just envy each other. And the great thing is, I suppose we're not allowed to trade places. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is an handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Now, what is he saying here? He says, better to be poor. No. If there's some place in life where you can get away from the travail and the vexation, you know what he's longing for? Peace. Peace in life. It's not stuff. He's got it. It's not acquisition. He's made the acquisitions. It's not smarts. He's got them. He's got all those things. And not to downplay any of those things. They're wonderful things to have, but not if you're trying to obtain them with the thought, if I get that, then I'll be successful. If I get that, then I'll be happy. If I get that, no, there's unhappiness in every one of those cakes. It's a natural ingredient. Verse 7, another philosophical drift. Then I returned. It's almost like he's thinking about his life, drifting back over the years and watching himself come through that life. Now that he's back, then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. As long as you and I live under the sun, we're going to be subject to vanity. Say, what is vanity? It's happiness with an unhappy ending. It's fullness with an emptiness. It's laughter with a tear. It's just no point. Wow, preacher, I'm really discouraged. Hang on, we're coming. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he that hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. Parents, I know there are times when you think I'd have been better off if I hadn't had these kids. Think of all the money I could have had. How many of you know children are expensive? Amen. Kids don't know that. That's why we all want to see you get married and live in debt forever after. Kids are expensive. And he said, here's a guy that just lives for himself. There's nobody else. He doesn't have to please anybody. He's his own man. He's his own boss. He hath neither child nor brother, yet there's no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? He has no reason to complain. He has no reason to be overjoyed. He's just brought us right back to that baseline again, and that is this. Listen, if in this life only we have hope, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Verse number 9, 2 are better than one. In case you think the single life is the way to go, God said two are better than one. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. I think it's good to get married, preferably before you're 26 or 27 years of age and living in your mom and dad's house. But I realize that happens and that's the way things go. But don't give up on the idea of being married. Today's young people have been given a bill of goods. They've been told, well, you know, you get married, everybody gets divorced, they're unhappy. Listen, let me help note to you, all right? Everybody's got their own share of misery. Okay? You realize single people commit suicide every day, just like married husbands and married wives. And there's no corner on the market. That's what Solomon's trying to tell you. Doesn't matter where you go. Doesn't matter what you do. There's enough unhappiness mingled with any place and anything you could do to make life miserable. Okay, we get it. We get it. Where are we going with this? Two are better than one. Here's the first better thing. Better not to be alone. Two are better than one because they have good reward for their labor. Why? Not because they make more money, but because they have somebody to enjoy the fruits of their labor. You know what he's about to tell you with? Here's one of the purposes in life that makes life wonderful, and that's the ability to share. If you got it all and you don't have any place to share it. If you got it all and you're a great job and great all the junk that can come in life and there's nobody that you can share it with. Two are better than one because they have good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I heard someone say that's the natural thing when a husband and wife get together. There's a threefold cord eventually that comes along there, and there's the little ones that run around the house and all that good stuff. But the truth of the matter is, you're far better in life, listen to me, having someone to share it with. Good or bad, up or down, rich or poor, you're better off having somebody to share. And that doesn't make sense. You say, well, I want to be wealthy. Now listen, we're talking to the guy that was wealthy. Wealthy and alone doesn't count. Worthless. What little you got and someone to share it with makes life worthwhile. We're on our way now. We're starting, I hope, to make a turn. This guy has been through enough misery and we have as well. It's time for us to be able to turn the corner. But just another stop here as we move along. Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. All right. He just said this. Two is in the right direction of finding happiness in life. Not possessions, not acquisitions, not achievements. Two. Timing and two. Are you ready? Now we've covered the timing. Getting on God's timing. Now then, we're covering the idea of someone to share it with. But notice, here's the problem. Most of us learned what we learned the hard way. The school of hard knocks. And here's what, ain't nobody going to tell me. Amen? Ain't nobody going to tell me. I've been around the block a few times. I've been to the school of hard knocks. Well, you just didn't get knocked enough, evidently. Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. You want to learn the secrets of a happy life? You're going to have to listen and pay attention. Solomon's pulled the rug out from underneath us. Now he's helping us. We're going to have to be willing to listen. We're going to have to be willing to make some changes. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. That's an old foolish king. I considered all the living which walk, here we go again, under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. You say, where's the hope in that chapter? Well, if he's got us to where he wants us to be, I think what he's done, he's pulled the rug out from everything else we can look at as far as an earthly and worldly ambition. I appreciate the song that John talked about tonight. I'd rather have Jesus. You know, over the last couple of centuries, Christianity has become affluent. It is now moving back into the shadows. But there was a time when Christians were laughed at, scoffed at, ridiculed. There was a time when Christians were, don't get around those people, they're just weird, and the world just went its way back in the heydays, even of the roaring 20s, and it was foolish to have any type of a Christian attitude about you. Things are cyclical in nature. One of the things I love about American history and even world history, it goes in circles. It goes in circles. So kids, look at me. It's what you're going to look like in 50 years. It doesn't matter what you want. You have no choice in the matter. That's the way that it goes. And the styles you've got on, I wore 25 years ago. So nothing new under the sun goes around and around and around. And the truth of the matter is in the sense that as we move through life, there's got to be something more that brings happiness. And the truth of the matter is, it's not just things in this life that can provide that for us. Luke chapter 8, verse 14, interestingly, is the story of the sower. Remember, a sower went forth to sow, and he sows his seed, and he sows some on the stony ground, and in random and sundry places he places the seed. When you get to verse 14, which is an explanation of that passage, he talks about this seed that falls. He says, and this seed, they are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. That's something you never would think we would be choked with. But as he's talking about this seed, this is the seed that does not produce. This is the seed that does not take root. It is the seed that does not grow. It is the seed that does not provide a harvest. It is a wasted life. And notice what he says about this wasted life. How did it get this way? There are those that are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. Nothing wrong with having the riches in this life. Nothing wrong with pleasures in this life. But for so many, it's the thing that chokes them from the things of God. I can tell you of at least, I better not give it a number, but I know over 10 I have talked to in my lifetime who loved the Lord, who were faithful to the things of God, and then they got the dream job. You say, what happened? They got choked. What is he saying? Well, that's what he's saying in this passage. If in this life only we have hope, you can be choked with cares and riches and pleasures in this life. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, Paul encourages Timothy to warn those who are rich in this life. He didn't say go out and warn poor people. He said, Timothy, here's the struggle in Christianity. The struggle is going to be for people with wealth. So I say again, Christianity has become affluent. There was a day when you would be ridiculed. I think it's a good place to be. I hate to say it, but I'm looking forward to the day when people will spit on you for being a Christian. You say, well, not me. Well, that's what I'm talking about. We're somebody, aren't we? That's why our Christianity is empty and hollow. That's why we worry about where our kids are going to be when they grow up under what we profess to be Christianity. That's why we worry about where our world is going, because our Christianity is a form of godliness, but it doesn't have any power. And yet it seems like in years gone by, when Christianity was an off-scouring, when you were some wacko, it seems like then people clustered together in their homes and in their families, and they sang the hymns and they read the scriptures and their kids grew up, and it didn't matter what the world thought. They had a higher calling to a greater, more pleasurable existence than the world had. You know what the revivals were that swept across this country in the first part of this century? The last revival in America recorded was in 1949, if I'm not mistaken. It's when Billy Graham preached a crusade in, of all places, Los Angeles, California. Billy Graham, I am told, told the story of putting together the team. And I'm not a Billy Graham fan. He's come a long way from where he was, in the wrong direction. But I still admire how God used him. God grant that he would use some of us in that way. But he told the story about going off to his retreat. There was pressure from the other individuals. There were three of them, if I'm not mistaken, that formed that crusade. Two of them got out of the ministry in a mess. Their lives just were a shambles. And Billy Graham was said to be the poorest preacher of the three. And he talked about getting alone with God at his retreat. And he said he took his Bible and he laid it over on a stump. And he said, God, there are people that correct that book. There are people that say it doesn't mean what it says. But he said, if you'll use me, I'll stand by that book and I'll preach that book every time I get a chance to preach. And God picked him up. God used him in Los Angeles. I'm not sure what the numbers are, but literally into the thousands, many of them famous movie stars that you would recognize of the olden golden year of Hollywood, came to those crusades and weeping, bowed their knees and trusted Christ as their Savior. Louis Zamperini, who the book Unbroken was written about, the man that spent more time adrift in World War II in a life raft than any other human being that ever lived, running from his haunting of all the time he spent in a prisoner of war camp, with his marriage on the rocks, having become an alcoholic, His wife, about to leave him and break up, said, "I'll stay with you if you'll go with me to church tonight." And she took him to that tent meeting. Can you imagine going to a tent meeting from Hollywood? See, at least you remember what it was like to be a Christian when I mentioned tent meetings. And she took her husband to a tent meeting, and Billy Graham preached the gospel. And he says in his own words, when they had the people stand, and Billy Graham said, as he always does, "If God's spoken to your heart, if you'd like to receive Christ as your Savior, step out of your pew and come down this aisle." That's what he's always done. And Zamperini said, I made my way out and I stormed out the back of that place and I told my wife, "I'm never going back there again. Don't ever ask me again. I'm not going back." And the second night she came to him and she said, "Would you go back to church with me tonight?" And he said, "On one condition." He said, "When that guy starts that whacked out thing about going down to the front, we get up and leave right then." She said, "Whatever, if you'll go." He tells the story. He tells the story when the invitation was given. He made his way out there. And when he turned and started toward the back, you have to read it for yourself. He said there was the guard at the prison that beat him unconscious nearly every single day while he was in a Japanese POW camp. There he stood. And he said, "I began to shake, ready to collapse." And he said, "I realized he wasn't there, but he was in my mind." And he said, "I hadn't lived one day without him being in my mind." And he said, "I turned and I walked down to the front of that church, tent meeting, trusted Christ as my Savior." Watanabe was the name of the camp commandant. He said, "Watanabe has never been to my life ever again." You say, what is that? That's an old-fashioned Christianity that meant something, that had an impact on a community, that had an impact on people that were not seeking for affluence. You know what they were looking for? They were looking for peace. And you and I have long ago given up on peace. We're looking for affluence now. We're looking for success. We're looking to be able to ring the bell at the top of the pole because we're on that part of the cycle that goes round and round and round and round. The truth of the matter is, I don't know how many times it's gone round and round in the course of human existence, but I know this. Jesus Christ has always, in all of history, been the only thing that stands out as a bright spot and a bright beacon to those that live after and can look back and say, that's where happiness could be found. You know what Solomon's trying to tell you? Not you can't be happy. He's trying to tell you happiness is not in any of the obvious places. If it had have been, you'd have found people who achieved it. But it's never lasting. It's always short-ordered. And so he warns them in 2 Timothy chapter 4, they who are rich in this world, be careful. He didn't say it was a sin to be rich. He said, just be careful, because by being rich, you automatically fall into the snares of the devil. You see, with success, with affluence, with riches, and there's nothing wrong with those, but he's warning us. We have a temptation to think, boy, now I found happiness. And you set yourself up for the fall because there's no happiness there. I submit to you that the richest man on the face of the earth on his unhappy days are as unhappy as you are on your poorest days. That's just a part of life. The sad thing is, though, that when we put our love in, fall in love with this world, you say, well, it's better than anything else. Is it? He reminds us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, where he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. I know most of us feel threatened when he says that, but he does give the reason. You know why he told us not to love the world? You know why he said, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him? Here's what he said. The lust of the world passes away. It's transient. It lasts just for a minute. You can go today to Paris or to New York or to Los Angeles and you can find the most in-style clothes you want to find. I don't know what they're wearing, but whatever it is, weird and awkward as it may look to somebody like me, you can find something. I mean, you can pay $4,000 or $5,000 for a pair of shoes that are designer. Everybody wants them. Are you ready? In a year, nobody wants them. You pay those shoes, you can buy that dress, you can buy that suit of clothes, you can buy that shirt, you can buy that sports car. And in 2 years, everybody will pity you because you don't have the newest thing. We get hung up on chasing the carrot or running the little hamster wheel round and round and round. So he's going to talk to us here about this idea of where happiness should come from. He says, there is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation. Now you're ready. We're going to chapter 5. Drum roll, please. Profitable life goal number 1. We've looked at wasted life goals 1 through 5. You want to live a profitable life? Here it is. Please don't groan. Profitable life goal number 1, God has first place. God has first place. Set your affections not on things below, but on things above. God has to be first in any life that produces lasting joy. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, I'm sorry you don't. And it bothers me. Maybe somehow I failed in the preaching, but you're not believing is not going to change it. Okay? You're not the one above all people that have ever lived off on the face of the earth. You're not the one person that's going to have the secret. And one day I'm going to laugh at you. Are you? Help yourself. Been doing this a long time. I haven't seen nearly what Solomon saw, but I've seen a lot of people find success. And it didn't last. And it didn't work. I've known people who had a lot of money. I watched the Super Bowl several years ago and it wasn't the kitchen. It was the, I don't know what you'd call it. It was the little room that overlooked the grotto down below where his heated swimming pool was, and all the snow was on the ground, but the pool was nice and warm and you could swim underneath the grotto. There was a restaurant area inside there. And we sat in this little area. We had a snack bar, probably from me to you, that was just the snack bar where they put pizza. It was marble about that thick. As you came in the door, there was a bronze or a copper, statue done by Remington. As we pulled in, I was afraid we'd run off into the river because it was down the hill and there was the river that went by. But it wasn't a problem because all the driveways and garages were heated floors and there was no snow on. And we watched the Super Bowl there. He was a billionaire. You say, who was he? I have no idea. He wasn't home. We just broke in. No. I knew someone that cared for his house. He had, I think, 12 or 14 houses around the world. And she told us he'd only been home 2 weeks that year in this house. That's the only time he'd been there. And her job was to take care of the house. And one of the perks was you got to invite homeless Baptist preachers to watch the Super Bowl. And so that's what we did. You say, wow, must be nice. There's television in the house, bigger than most I've ever seen. Had some impressive bells and whistles, but I must not have meant that much to him if he's only there 2 weeks out of the year. What do you think? You say, well, boy, I'd give anything. Oh, I forgot to tell you one thing. He'd been pardoned for embezzlement by one of our former presidents who he happened to handle his accounts into the gazillions of dollars, I guess. But what a life. What a life. To have all that stuff and only have time to use it 2 weeks a year. To be on the run constantly. You say, what do you know? I don't know anything about him, but I know that all that he had there sure didn't make him happy. If it did, he'd have been there. What is it that makes us happy? Write it down, because you'll tend to forget. I do. You say, well, I know it's simple, but I forget. I get paid to preach, and I forget. God has to be first. If in this life only we have hope, you see, it doesn't compare. If I lose my focus, if you take any situation you're dealing with right now, I don't care how unhappy, how miserable, whatever it is you're dealing with, it doesn't really, honest, all of them, just put God in there and it changes everything. it changes everything. Job seemed to lift a little bit from his hill of depression when he said, "He knows the way that I take. And when I'm tried, I shall come forth as gold." You know what he said? "I haven't lost the value of life, even when I'm at my lowest." How did he figure that out? He put God in the equation. He put God in the equation. Let's watch this thing. Profitable life, number one, is God has first place. Now what he does here, he tells us there's a place and an attitude of understanding. Watch this in verse number one. "Keep thy foot." Okay? We used to say, "Watch where you step." Down home, that means something entirely different than it does. But it meant be aware of where you're going. Beware of don't go places you're not supposed to go. He said, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God." Watch this. You want some good advice? "Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil." You say, what is the sacrifice of fools? I wish I could tell you. I'm not real certain. But I know this. Whatever the sacrifice of fools is, it's doing evil. And it's something that's done in the house of God. And it usually comes, if I read my scripture right, by not recognizing where I am. So he said here, "Give or keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools." Did you ever find yourself coming to church, but not coming to church? Did you ever find yourself leaving church going, "What did he preach on?" You say, "Well, you're just a boring preacher." Granted, maybe so. But if God's here, it's the Holy Spirit that conveys the message. And if you miss the message, you miss the Holy Spirit. You say, "Well, yeah, but you didn't even preach." I've had times I preached over here on the right, and what somebody heard was over here on the left. I found the Holy Spirit has a way of taking the dumbest things that a preacher can say and changing it around mid-air, and when it hits the ears, it's something completely different. Preaching is an unusual thing. Someone should write a book about it because it's just odd. I've had times where I've had somebody crying here on a back row and over here somebody laughing. You say, "What is that?" Just stupid, I guess. Or maybe it's just the way God works. He said, "Hey, be careful when you go to the house of God." Do you realize if we were called and told that the richest man in America, whoever that is, had passed away strangely and quickly today, but there was going to be a reading of the will and the attorney had requested our presence there. You know where our minds would go. You know, when the time allotted came, we wouldn't be driving down the road arguing with our wife. We wouldn't be in a hurry smacking our kids around. When the time came for the reading of the will, where would we be? Front row. You say, "Well, yeah, it's because we expected to hear something." Now, I'll be honest with you. Not a lot of Christians expect to hear anything anymore. That's not all owing to the pew. I think sometimes it's owing to the pulpit. But there are times when we come to see friends, to talk to someone, to make sure the kids can be here for their little class party or whatever it is, to go out to eat afterwards. We've got 1,000 things that motivate us. And he said, "Hey, listen, keep your foot when you go into the house of God. Watch your step." Why? Because we're talking now about profitable life goal. God has first place. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you worshiped God? I know we're Baptists. We don't believe in all that holy roller stuff. I'm in the pew. Got my pew. Yeah, that's great. That's wonderful. When's the last time you just worshiped God? When's the last time you came and walked in the door and instead of saying, oh, look at there, look at that, they're so, look at those mean little kids. Somebody ought to say, look at all. When's the last time you walked through and you said, God, help me today to block everything out but you. Help me today to worship. Keep thy foot. Why? Because the alternative is to give the sacrifice of fools. We get in our car and we say, we gave God my 2 hours this morning. Sacrifice of fools. If in this life only. Look at verse number 2. Be not rash with thy mouth. And let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Now, he's not saying don't talk. He's not saying don't laugh. He's not saying don't fellowship. He's just saying, remember, time, timely. To everything, there's a time. There is a time to let God be God. There is a time, like Samuel, to say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. When's the last time I said Sunday morning, I think God spoke to you? Is it possible that I could sit in church for a year and God not speak to me? He said, hey, keep your foot. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let thy words be few. Meaning what? Listen for God. You say, well, you know, preacher, you're not the greatest preacher in the world. Yeah, but you know, God spoke through Balaam's donkey. It's not the messenger. And I might go on and say, Balaam got the message from a donkey. God's got to be first. If God's going to be first, listen, I don't know what God wants. If I knew what God wanted right now, I wouldn't know what He wanted 5 minutes from now. I'm not on that level. I'm not on that plane. Who knows the mind of God? But He'll tell me. The Bible said He speaks to His servants. If I'll listen, it may be a still small voice, but He'll talk to me. Oh, I just want to live life. Help yourself, but you're going to miss it every time if you go the world's way. But if you'll get in contact with heaven, you'll live life on a higher plane than others can even imagine. You say, well, yeah, but you know, being a Christian is not going to make you wealthy. Being a Christian will give you the ability to sing the songs of joy in a prison cell. Being a Christian will give you the joy to find happiness when there's no reason to find happiness. Life goal for profitability, number one, God has first place. Look at verse number 3. For a dream cometh not through the multitude of business, through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. You know what's a guy do when we come to church? Be quiet. You say, well, you say that. You get to talk all the time. Well, I just want, you know, I talk all the time, so it comes natural. But when I go to church to hear somebody preach, I don't talk. I listen. I may listen more intently than you do because the times I get to hear somebody preach are few and far between. I sit some days in front of a computer screen in there and find me some good old-fashioned preaching and open my Bible and shut my mouth and listen. You say, why? I need God. I need God. That's the only thing that brings value to life, is His presence. Verse number 4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, here you go. Here's the four things here. Keep your foot, be ready to hear, be not rash with your mouth, let your words be few. Verse 4, when you vow a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for He hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Meaning what? What'd you promise God you're going to do? What'd you say, God, if you get me out of this tight spot, Lord, if you get me out of this, I promise. Lord, if you just help me get through, if you fix this for me, God, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. You make a vow to God. Pay it. You say, wow, you're not telling me anything that makes me happy. No, what I'm telling you is just so far away from where we're living that it seems alien. It seems unusual. It seems no way that could be. But that's the answer. We're talking about happiness in life. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Sometimes when we vow, there are angels listening. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also divers vanities. Here we go. You ready? But fear thou God. Say what I've got underlined in my Bible. Verse 1, keep thy foot. Verse 2, be ready. Verse 1, be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. Verse 2, be not rash with thy mouth. Verse 2, let thy words be few. Verse 4, when thou vowest a vow to God, defer not to pay it. Look at verse number 7. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God. It doesn't mean shake in your boots every time His name is mentioned. I love my Father dearly. I miss Him almost every day of my life. But I feared my Father. Do you fear He beat you? No, I feared I'd disappoint Him. I feared I'd disappoint Him. I feared I wouldn't live up to His expectations, because His expectations were not overbearing. I lived in a home where love was easily known. But because of that, I felt so much more responsible for the life I'd been given. You know what? God's given me so much more than I deserve. And somehow I fear that I'll be a disappointment to my God. Did you get those things? Let's go one more and then we'll quit. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of the judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Marvel not at what doesn't seem to be right. You got them underlined? Look at them. Put them in practice. And then tell me in a month if life's not better and sweeter and easier.